So I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 to 8, and Exodus 29, verses 43 to 45. So this is the Lord speaking to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to bring me their sacred offerings. Accept the contributions from all whose hearts are moved to offer them. Here is a list of sacred offerings you may accept from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat hair for cloth, tanned ramskins and fine goatskin leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, onyx stones and other gemstones to be set in the ephod and the priest's chest piece. Have the people of Israel build me a holy sanctuary so I can live among them. Now you must build this tabernacle and its furnishings exactly according to the pattern I will show you." And from verse 9 in chapter 25, God then goes through the steps that he wanted the Israelites to do in order to build the tabernacle. He gave them a blueprint, if you like, of what it should look like, what each item should be constructed of, and where it should be placed within the tabernacle. And then when we get to verse 43 of chapter 29, the Lord says this. This is the whole reason why God has asked them to build this particular structure. "I will meet the people of Israel there in the place made holy by my glorious presence. Yes, I will consecrate the tabernacle and the altar, and I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will live amongst my people, and I will be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord their God. For I am the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that I could live among them. I am the Lord their God." You know, it's difficult to understate what a pivotal moment this is in the life of God's people. God has redeemed his people from slavery. He's brought them out of Israel, out of Egypt. They're heading towards Israel. They've got a little bit of a detour because things didn't go quite according to plan. So they're wandering around for a few years. But God wanted his people to know that he was still their God. And in order to show them that he was their God, he wanted them to set up the tabernacle so that they would have a place where they could worship him. They could see that God was with them. Because God knew they were going to be wandering around for a very long time. And if they couldn't see God in the midst of them, then they might wander off in different directions. So this was a pivotal moment in the history of God's people. This was the first time when God had provided for them a place, a sanctuary, where they could worship him and know that he was their God. One of the issues that the early church had to get to grips with was how to define the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There were some who thought that once the New Testament has been established, that the Old Testament was no longer needed. And so they said, well, we can just forget the Old Testament. We don't need to worry about it. Everything that God wants us to know is in the New Testament. And other church leaders said, well, actually, no, that's not right. You see, the New Testament was never meant to be Revelation 2.0. It was never meant to supersede the Old Testament. And they pointed out verses such as 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul wrote, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." They pointed out that when Paul wrote that, the New Testament didn't exist. Now, he was referring to the Old Testament. The church finally came to agreement that the Old Testament was not to be discarded, but was to be kept alongside the New Testament. Both equally important, and both of which can only really be fully understood in the light of the other. You see, as Christians, we interpret the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And we confirm what is written in the New Testament by referring to the Old Testament, because they are so closely intertwined. So it's important to appreciate the Old Testament has not been superseded by the New. And of course, we know that Jesus himself taught that he had not come to overturn the writings of the prophets, but to fulfill them. So there's a lot that we can learn from the Old Testament, even if it doesn't seem to be immediately relevant to our own situation today. One of the ways that I like to think about it, the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Maybe you haven't done it for many years, but as a youngster, we used to do these little dot-to-dot drawings. You'd get a book of dot-to-dot pictures, and you'd get a page with a whole load of dots in it, and you'd connect them up, and you'd see a picture. It's not a perfect analogy, but I like to think of the Old Testament as the dots on the page, and the New Testament as the connecting those dots together to see the picture more clearly. And when it comes to passages like the one that we're looking at this morning, the construction of the tabernacle, it's almost as though God is putting dots on a page. That when we put those dots together, informed by the life of Jesus, we see the picture more clearly. And that's what I want to do this morning, is I want to look, put these dots on the page, as it were, and then connect them together to see how the construction of the tabernacle actually is informed by the gospel and informs the gospel of Jesus Christ. I suppose there's another question we need to address as well first, and that's the question of why did God need somewhere to live, as it were? Well, that's not what's going on here. Because we know that the whole earth is God's domain. We know that his presence is ubiquitous, that he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. As the psalmist reminds us, there is nowhere where God is not present. Go to the top of the South Downs, he's there. Go to the depths of the ocean, he's there. There is nowhere in the world where he was not there. Just come back from Australia, the other side of the world. Guess what? God's there as well. Yeah, there's nowhere where God is not present. And the idea of God's universal presence is deeply rooted in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The whole earth is sacred and holy insofar as its possession. It's his possession. But there are still times and places where God breaks through in a peculiar way. There are still places that take on a special significance. And we see that throughout Moses' life. Whenever God met with Moses, the place where God met Moses became special. Remember when God met Moses at the burning bush? Remember what God said to him? He said, "Take off your sandals, Moses, because this place is a holy place." Not to say that everywhere else wasn't, but because God was there at a particular time, in a particular place, for a particular purpose, there was a particular holiness about that place. Same can be said of Mount Sinai. When Moses went up Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord to receive the Ten Commandments, the rest of the Israelites were told, "Don't approach it because it's holy ground. And if you set foot on it, it's going to be a problem." So there are particular places and particular times where God's holiness breaks through in a way that God demonstrates something to his people. So the Lord commanded that his people should build a holy sanctuary for him. And the whole point of this was to dramatize to his people that promise which God had given to Abraham, to Isaac, and the patriarchs, that he would never leave them nor forsake them. As I said earlier, God knew that his people were going to be wandering around for a very long time, and he wanted them to know that he was still with them. He wanted them to know that he was their God, that he was never going to leave them and never going to forsake them. And so he had them build this tabernacle to dramatize that promise that he would always be with them. Now, there's something quite interesting about the word tabernacle. The word tabernacle means a place of meeting or a tent of meeting. And as I've just said, it was a place where God dwelt amongst his people. Now, from our 21st century perspective, it's a little difficult for us to understand the relevance of the tabernacle to the gospel. But for the apostles, actually, it was very clear. You remember the beginning of John's Gospel, a wonderful prologue of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Fantastic passage. I love the beginning of John's Gospel. And as you go through, you get to the climax in verse 14, where we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us." Not quite at the end of January yet, so it was a month ago when we were celebrating the incarnation, when the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. What John is doing in this, as he describes the event of this incarnation, he says the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now, this word "dwelt amongst us" is a bit of a loose translation from the original. More accurately, the words that are used are these: "The Word became flesh and he pitched his tent amongst us." You see that? He pitched his tent amongst us. Actually, if you look up Young's literal translation, those of you that study the scriptures academically, in Young's literal translation, it says, "The Word became flesh and he tabernacled amongst us." Now, in the book of Exodus, there are three major themes. Judith has probably gone through this already with you. But each of these themes points to a part of God's redemptive plan for humanity. The first part of Exodus is the part where God delivers his people from slavery. Secondly, there is the giving of the law. And thirdly, there is the building of the tabernacle. So I'd like to suggest to you this morning that what we see in the book of Exodus is God putting the dots on the page for his redemptive plan for mankind, for you and I. And so when God instructs his people to construct a tent of meeting so that he can dwell amongst them, here we have a foretaste of God pitching his tent in the world in Christ Jesus, that he might live amongst us. Now God, when you read this afternoon, because it's going to rain this afternoon, it's going to be cold and wet, you're going to have nothing better to do than to read Exodus 25 through to 29. When you read it, you will see a number of things. Firstly, you'll see the detail in which God gives Moses as to how this is to be built. But not only that, the number of times that God stresses to Moses the importance that he builds it exactly the way he's telling him to build it. 5 times we get this in Exodus 25:9, 40, 26, 30, 27, 8, 31, 11. Look out for them as you're reading through it this afternoon. There was no room for the builders to make changes in building the tabernacle and its furnishings. God was very specific about the materials that they were to use, about the sizes that they were to use, and where things were to be. And this is because God wanted to symbolize so much more through the construction of the tabernacle than simply the building of the tent. So let's have a quick look at some of the characteristics, if you like, of the tabernacle, and see how those dots can be connected together in the gospel. Firstly, then, there was a courtyard. The courtyard was 75 feet wide and 150 feet long, and it had a curtain fence going all the way round it, made of fine linen. There were posts that were sunk into the ground. God gave them instructions on how to make the sockets that the posts would go into, how high the posts were meant to be, what the posts were meant to be made of, the fittings on the posts so that the posts could be held up, so it would hold up the linen. And then he instructed them to put a gate on the east side of the courtyard. Now, how secure do you think that perimeter fence of linen sheets was going to be? Not very secure. So why would anybody bother walking all the way around to go through the gate if they could just move one of the curtains aside? Well, God was also very clear in his instructions that they must never do that. There was only one way into the tabernacle courtyard, and that is through the gate. Anybody that tried to get in through any other way, well, that was going to be a problem. There's only one gate into the entrance of the courtyard. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. Try to get in any other way, it's a problem." So you see straight away how the symbolism, the construction of the tabernacle, it served its function in its day, but it also points forward to Jesus. Let's have a look at the next thing. Inside the tabernacle was what was called the altar of burnt offering. This was made of acacia wood. It was covered in bronze. And I think it was supposed to be about 4 foot high. I might be wrong. You'll see this afternoon when you read the dimensions of the altar. It was here that animals were sacrificed to atone for the sins of the Israelites. The altar of burnt offering was to remind them that they were not worthy to approach a holy God without first offering a blood sacrifice for their sins. What does that remind us of? That reminds us of the cross. When Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, died on the cross, our sins were paid for in full. No more sacrifices were ever needed again. Earlier on, I said, one of the ways in which we understand the Old Testament is by referring it to the New Testament. And if you're feeling like you want to earn extra points this afternoon, and you want to read a little bit more after you've read through Exodus 25 through to whatever, then read Hebrews 9 and 10. Because Hebrews 9 and 10 does exactly what I'm trying to do this morning. It relates the gospel of Jesus Christ to the practices of the Old Testament tabernacle. So here we see the altar where sacrifices are made for sins. Reminds us of the cross on which our Savior died for our sins. As you go further into the courtyard, there was a big bowl filled with water called the bronze laver, or laver, north-south. It was filled with water, and here the priests would wash their hands and their feet to prepare for service. Was a reminder to the priests that they needed cleansing before approaching God. And it reminds us today that we need to confess our sins before the Lord to be cleansed. We need to be washed daily in his word to cleanse ourselves so that we might serve him as he desires us to serve him. 1 John 1:9 reminds us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There's something here that's unique about the Christian faith compared to other faiths. When we come into church, we don't have a bowl of water at the entrance where you have to clean your hands and your feet. Because we know that those who have confessed their sins to God, that their hearts are cleansed and they can approach God on that basis. The basis of what Christ has done for us not what we do for him. As you move then into the sanctuary of the tabernacle itself, into the holy place, there are three items of furniture. And each of these also has significance. The first item of furniture is the table, which is called the table of showbread. And on this table, 12 loaves of bread were placed, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel. Jewish tradition also has it that alongside the bread was also included a pitcher of wine. So bread and wine. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Jesus gave his body and his blood for us. And we remember that every time we partake of the bread and the wine in communion. You see the dots starting to be joined together? Isn't it astonishing that so many years before Christ, that God said, I want you to build this structure, and I want you to put these things in there. How those things remind us of Jesus. Let's have a look at something else. Also that there was a lampstand made from solid gold, apparently weighed about 75 pounds. No idea what that means, but that sounds pretty heavy to me. Sounds like a big lump of gold. And this lamp was known as a menorah, and it was meant to be kept burning continuously as it was the only source of light. Well, first it was the only source of light inside that holy place. You know, I couldn't find a picture of a menorah that was actually lit. Not sure what that means. But the light of the world. Who do we know as the light of the world? Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Actually, Jesus also said something else, didn't he? Who else is the light of the world? We are. Matthew 5 verse 4, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." Not that we have light ourselves, but that we reflect the light of our Saviour. This lampstand was there to light up that dark place, or to expel the darkness from that holy place. And just as Christ came into the world to dispel the darkness, because he was the light of the world, then we need to shine our light in this dark world that his glory might be seen. There was also, it's called the altar of incense. Now there was a practical purpose for this, because with all the sacrificing and stuff that was going on outside of the holy place, it must have been pretty stinky. It must have smelled a bit. So the altar of incense was there to create a more pleasant aroma inside the holy place. It was also made of acacia wood. This time it was coated with pure gold, and it was placed before the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the priests burnt sweet-smelling incense there continually at the altar of incense. The altar of incense symbolizes Christ, who is our intercessor before the Father. And the incense represents prayers and intercessions of the people going up to God as a sweet aroma. You know, the Old Testament tells us that our prayers are as a sweet aroma before the Lord. Finally then, let's move into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place within the tabernacle. The place was so holy, only one person was allowed to go in there once a year. That was the high priest, and only after he had gone through a whole ritual of cleansing and sacrifices before he was allowed to go in there. It was the first thing that was built, and it was built by Bezalel, on whom we are told the Holy Spirit came to give him the skill to do it. And it's arguably the most important part of the tabernacle. Again, made of acacia wood, again, covered with gold inside and out. And it was a sign of God's covenant with his people. There were three things inside the covenant, inside the ark. And each of those is quite significant in its own right. Firstly, there were the Ten Commandments, the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on. Secondly, there was the rod of Aaron, which had blossomed. And thirdly, there was a pot of manna, which had been preserved that God had given to them. But the most important part of the ark was not what was inside it, important though that was, but was the lid of the ark, because the lid of the ark was known as the mercy seat. And it was here that the priest would sprinkle the blood to atone not only for his sins, but for the sins of Israel as well. And so the ark foreshadows Jesus and the cross. Today, Jesus is with us, and his sacrifice on the cross was a complete atonement from our sins. If you read Hebrews 9 and 10 this afternoon, the writer gives a wonderful exposition of the worship that happened in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And he said, day by day, the priests labor giving sacrifices for sins that have no effect whatsoever. I think that's a little harsh. I think there was some effect. That's why God asked them to do it. But it didn't last very long, which I think is probably the point. But then the writer goes on to contrast that practice with what Christ achieved on the cross. Then he says, because Christ in one act of sacrifice made atonement for sin for all time. No other act of sacrifice is needed. So I do urge you, read through these passages in Exodus. Get an idea of what the tabernacle may have looked like. And then read Hebrews 9 and 10, which will explain all about it. So put the dots on the page and then connect them together. You see, the whole work of redemption, judgment, mercy, is found in the living symbolism of the tabernacle. All the personal work of Christ is symbolized in the objects placed inside the tabernacle. And in asking the Israelites to construct it, God put the dots on the page for what was to come in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for Scripture, for all that it means to us. Oh Lord, it is truly a lamp to our feet. Lord, we thank you so much for this passage in Exodus, which is so involved, is so complicated, is so detailed, Lord, but we thank you that in each and every one of those details, you were providing a foretaste of what was to come in Christ Jesus. You are outlining your redemptive plan for the whole of humanity. Lord, how amazing that is. And so, Lord, we stand in awe of all that you have done, not only through the Old Testament patriarchs, but also and especially all that you've done in Christ Jesus and all that you have done for us in and through him. And we stand in awe, Lord, of that. Lord, help our feeble minds to grasp just how tremendous this is and have a better appreciation of the breadth and height and width and depth of the love that you have for each and every one of us. That you would go to these lengths to reveal yourself to us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.